Well, tonight we come to the final week of this study. And you guys know the scriptures, there are so many women. When I popped up that slide at the very first week of all the named and unnamed women, there were a few. And so we could be here for a really long time. But we've opted in the study to just kind of look at a few. And maybe some of the women that we even studied might have surprised you. Maybe we didn't pick some of the headliners, perhaps. But I loved actually how the Lord has worked that out, because I feel like sometimes it's those ones that maybe don't get all the press that the Lord has so much to teach us and show us through their lives, as well as the ones that we, you know, think about every time we open our Bible. But tonight, you know, and as we've been going through these vices and virtues, we've always been starting with the vice, the bummer. And I do that on purpose because there is always this black backdrop a little bit, right? You know, it's the same thing with when you're sharing the gospel. And with our own need for a savior, we kind of need to see your need. You need to see that this is the dark backdrop of our sin, and it's what we're against. When you go to a jewelry shop and they spread out the really flashy diamonds, lab-grown or otherwise, I've learned a lot. But they shine more if they're on that black backdrop, right? And that's the same thing. We shine when the gospel shines, when it's put against the backdrop of our sin. And so even in the pattern of how we've been going through these, I really wanted us to see kind of the yuck a little bit, because then I think that the glory of the virtue, the glory of what Jesus and his Holy Spirit does in us and through us, through his word, by studying the virtues, that any good and perfect thing comes from the Father above, that is something that it gives us hope for all the yuck, all the dark stuff, that we can be free from that. So we're going to go ahead and start with pride. And boy, it's a big one, guys, right? When we think of pride, I think what we're going to see as we go through this tonight is it sort of encompasses actually every vice that we've seen throughout this study. In case you think I'm super smart and planned it that way, no, I did not. But the Lord did. And as I was studying this week, you can see little glimpses in each of the things that we've studied, and you keep seeing pride peek in. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this about pride, and he says, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the completely anti-God state of mind. Now, think about that for a second. We're going to look at the devil part in just a second. But the anti-God state of mind, that sounds real bad. And I actually think we have a tendency to make pride sound like not so bad. We'll look at that in a second. And maybe you noticed that even in your homework this week, if you looked up the modern day dictionary of pride, it doesn't sound so bad. But I think he rightly points out it is the anti-God. It is against everything that the Lord stands for. And it's such a big deal that it's even the way that it is the pride that was identified in Lucifer, in Satan, when he fell. And I don't want us to forget that. I'm not going to make you turn there, but I just want to read a little bit to you in Ezekiel 28. It's actually kind of a spirit of Antichrist that's being presented. It's a prophecy and a lament that's going over the king of Tyre. But it's in Ezekiel 28, and it's this parallel description of Satan and what happened there. And I want you to spot his sin. Now, it describes him a little bit. It's in Ezekiel 28, if you are following along, or else you can just listen with me, that it says this, thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were placed on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So it's a description of Satan. He was beautiful. He was Lucifer, was his name back then. And he is beautiful. He had wisdom, it even says here. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, it says. But then you get to verse 15, it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And then this is the real indictment upon him. He says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground, and I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Pride is the sin that cast Satan, Lucifer, from heaven. All of his beauty. I think it's interesting that it even says it was because of your beauty you were corrupted, and wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He was proud. And it's something that he took great, dare I say, pride in his beauty. It is the thing that is at the root of this. Isaiah tells us the same thing about the enemy. He says in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you have cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend beyond the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. When I read that description of Satan saying what he was lifted up in, pride, I want this. But probably the most indicting for him is that he says, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, maybe that reminds you of one of the women in the Old Testament. We didn't cover her in the study, but we know her well, and it's Eve in Genesis. And what was the thing that Satan, the serpent, what did he say to her? Remember, he said that your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And he mixed in little pieces of truth. Her eyes would be opened, all right. But he appealed to her sense of you could be like God. You could understand like he understands. The pride that was there all the way at the beginning. It comes back to the original sin, comes back to pride, all the way back there. So when you see pride in scripture, I'm popping these two definitions up. This is in the Greek. When you see the word pride, this is what it is. And in the Hebrew, nope. Don't need to memorize that. What I want us to see is we need to be able to spot pride. We need to recognize it as a sin and what it is. Now, in Hebrew, when it defines it, it says pride, arrogance, conceit, the undue warranting of high status as a moral failure. Okay, not a good thing. Not something to aspire to. But we should look at this and recognize it as sin. Now, I told you, and you guys noticed this if you guys looked this up this week, on the online Cambridge Dictionary, so our modern dictionary, did you notice the slightly positive spin we put to this? Man, this sounds pretty good. A feeling of pleasure and satisfaction that you get because you or people connected with you have done or got something good. See? You can even stick your chest up a little bit and raise your head, like, see what I did there. Fascinating to me. I cannot prove that the enemy works within our modern day dictionaries, but sometimes I'm a little bit suspicious. Because, and this is why I do this all the time, and maybe some of y'all get tired of it, like, Aim, please don't look up another dictionary. But the thing is this just matters how you define terms. If you don't let God's word define what morality is, what truth is, what beauty is, what gender is, if you don't let God's word define it, your world will. And it might even put a little positive spin on it, put a nice little bow on it, and you'll go, I actually might want that. Okay, bummer if you do, because it's associated all the way back to the original sin. It's a really big deal. And yet we kind of downplay or we make even elevate the sense of pride. So I think it's interesting, as I said, there's so many ways in which this particular vice, this sin, it's at the bottom of all the other things we've looked at. If you go back to week two, when we looked at, are you being helpful or are you being selfish? Selfishness, it's about me. There's pride there. Rebellion, I know better than God. Or bitterness and victimhood, I've been wrong. This has been happening to me. Complacency, just laziness, I don't want that. There's a whole lot of that really awesome pronoun right there, isn't there? We want it. What do I want? What will make me happy? But it's all focused on us And if you go back to what the biblical definition of pride was, it's an undue conceit. It's something that it's a raising yourself up that we don't deserve. But in our eyes, we elevate that to something that it shouldn't be. So there's a couple things that I think we see pride, and I want to just boil this down to three things. But we're going to start with the thing with the pride of the heart, because it kind of does start here. It's in Mark 7:20-23, and it says this. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within and defile a person. You got to see this first. If we see pride in ourselves, if we see it in the world around us, it starts inside. It starts from what's in our heart. And the things that we're putting in, you know, we have heard the phrase, and maybe your mom said, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Maybe she noticed if you were hanging out with a certain group of friends and you started saying the words that they were saying, that was usually a hint to her that, like, you've been hanging out with the wrong crowd, haven't you? Garbage in, garbage out. Maybe that's not super profound, but it's real true. What we put in, the things that we take in, it's gonna show up somewhere else. And in the case of pride, look at all of the things that can be in us. And it starts here. It starts in your heart. So the first stop with pride is you got to check what's in your heart. What are you letting in? The second one I think we see with pride is the pride of speech. And for this one, I would like you guys, if you can, turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. And I'm going to read a chunk of scripture here. If you flip here and you're going to go, wow, well, that's a fun one to cover. But, you know, here's the thing. And maybe some of you have heard me say this before. So my husband always leads our kids in devotions. We go through Proverbs. And even since the time they were in kindergarten, there is one proverb a day. So you might be going, so are you telling me that when they were 8 years old, you were discussing Proverbs 6 and the adulterous women? And I would say, yep, we were. So, but I have to also say, I was always thinking of this passage kind of through the lens of raising boys and how to warn them, how to guard them against who's being described here, the adulterous woman. You might think like this is kind of a no duh, but it took me a while to realize, hey, wait, there's actually a lot of stuff that probably us gals should be paying attention to. But nobody wants to say that they have fallen into that, that they're not saying, they don't want to identify with this particular nameless woman, the adulterous woman. But as we read this description, I think we need to, where have we fallen into that? Where have we had some similarities? We need to read these examples also for our own admonition, not just for what we would teach our sons, as it says right there in verse 20, what we would teach them to guard against. So it says in Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20, it says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always and tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Now pause there for a second, because I love how this starts, that it begins with, okay, I'm going to warn you about some stuff, but he tells us right off the bat, like, how you can be guarded against it. How, like, all the yucky stuff I'm about to tell you, you do this, do what? Follow the commandment, let it light your path, and you're going to stay away from it. It tells us the prescriptive for how we can be guarded against what's coming, and that is by the word itself. Verse 24, "To preserve you," so the word, "to preserve you from what? The evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in her heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the pride of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all his goods to his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Verse 35, he will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you might multiply gifts. So I'm going to keep reading in a second, but I want to just pause and look back at a couple things, because I told you we're talking about the speech that we see that is coming from a place of pride. Why do I identify the adulterous woman as prideful? Well, I think we see some contributing factors of what's in her heart, and that then leads to her speech pattern that makes it what makes it this all about her, makes this alluring, trying to keep someone to that. And I get it. There's some that they can hear this and this can sound really harsh. This is just sin. It's just gross. And there's all the sin that we have to repent of. But when we read this, I want to point out a couple things in how she talks, you know? So if you look and it says things like her smooth tongue, it does make a comment about eyelashes. I don't think that's saying you can't get like extension on eyelashes. I don't know. I'll let you guys pray about that. But it's kind of giving you this picture of the ways in which she either beautifies herself, the ways in which she talks, the ways in which she acts, the behaviors that she does, to what end? To grab him, to mess him up, and to destroy her own self. It tells us in Corinthians that the sin of sexual immorality is the only sin that we do unto our own flesh, that destroys our own flesh. This is a destructive sin to her and him. But some of the things when it talks about our words, I want to highlight, if you keep going in chapter 7, and look at some of the things it says about specifically her words. And it says, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulterous woman with her smooth words. In 7:11, it says she's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. In 7:21, it says with much seductive speech, she persuades him, and with her smooth talk, she compels him. Gals, do we know perhaps how to say something with smooth, manipulative words at times? It's not something that it's typically something that we say men are very gifted in. I'm not saying that there aren't some there. I don't think sin discriminates in that way. But it's particularly a feminine trait, especially that women are given that they can be kind of smooth with their words. Now, the juxtaposition is that they can be smooth, which you might associate with being quiet, but it also says she's loud. And I picture the adulterous woman as almost in that brazen category. It says in other places that she's bold-faced. I think we read that in chapter 6. But she's got that just almost arrogance to her. She can say what she wants and when she wants to. That is the picture of this perhaps not so glamorous but unnamed woman that I don't think we should ignore. I think we should look at that and go, okay, we don't want to fall down this trap of this woman. We don't want to be in any way captivated by her smooth words or emulate her smooth words. This picture sounds a whole lot like so much of what you might see just culturally, just in the world. Don't get us going on dating culture. My poor single gals in here, right? There are so many things that the world will tell you if there's a certain way in which you're supposed to get the guy. But I love the beginning of verse of chapter 6 where it said, what's going to be actually that guard over you? And that is the word. Verse 23 of chapter 6 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Man, we should sit up and take notice when the word says, I'm going to save you a whole lot of trouble. I'm going to spare you all the pain, all the destruction. Do this. One verse. That my instructions, my reproofs, they are the way of life. Don't go down this trap. It will lead to absolute destruction. So she's got a way in which she speaks, the adulterous woman. She gives us this example, and I think we hear the pride even in her speech. But then we also, I think the last thing that we see, that pride actually, it usually doesn't stay home. In fact, if you noticed, if you looked in Proverbs 7:11, it said her feet don't stay home. Pride does stuff. It doesn't sit around. It's not something that just waits till someone notices it, if that makes any sense. it's got an agenda. It wants to get active. It wants to move. Pride has action in it. It doesn't stay idle. And I want to point you to an example here with this, with the pride is an action. You can turn here. I'm going to read a bunch of scripture on this, but I really think this is important because, and I want you, as I read, or if you turn there with me as we read this, I want you to hear the descriptives that is given for pride. It's actually quite graphic, and I think we need to kind of hang on to those pictures to juxtapose that against the world's like, hey, pride's not so bad. It's actually really bad. So let's look in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. And like I said, I know this is a chunk of scripture, but it's really descriptive, and I think it's important for us to actually get this. Isaiah 3, verse 16, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, prideful, arrogant, and walk out with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, meaning they're probably wearing a little bit of some bling down there. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. That's a, you know, I'll let you kind of use your imagination on what you think that is, but it's not good. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of their anklets, the headbands and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the scarves and the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, and the turbans and the veils. That is a really long list. But how thorough could he be about going through our wardrobe? Okay, we're going to take this. No earrings, no bracelets. No watches. You don't even get your purse, okay? Like everything there that a gal might use in any way to beautify and kind of pour it all on, he's putting that on because they were using those things to do exactly what's in the verse part, be haughty. Walking around with outstretched necks, like look at us. We have nothing to worry about. They were walking in arrogance. And then, but he tells them that he will strike you with a scab, okay? That this is where he's starting to get really descriptive with what he's gonna do. So instead of all these little fancy things that you had, verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. Think carried away in slavery. And instead of a well-set hair, you'll have baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. The beginning of Isaiah kind of gives this description of these haughty women, these prideful women. I do a little bit see that attitude of complacency that we also looked at in Isaiah a few weeks back. Just kind of a, they don't care. They don't care. But look at us. They looked real good. But the things that they thought on the outside were making them absolutely untouchable. The Lord tells them in this that this is what's gonna happen. And he draws it back to their own pride. You've been prideful. You've been walking around, maybe not staying home, just like it says in Proverbs 7:11, in pride. But the picture of it is like, and he uses everything. He uses from what you look like to maybe what you sound like, right? The tinkling of the charms and the bracelets and all of that kind of stuff to even to what you smell like. Well, you're gonna take the perfume and instead you're gonna smell rotten. That is the image that the word is giving us of what pride looks, sounds, and smells like even. And I think, it's important for us to get what the scriptures are telling us there, because when the world tells us that pride's actually not so bad, we need to go, what is that smell? Because the smell is that of pride. And when we see it in us, it's something we want to repent and root out right away. Don't let it take a foothold, and don't let that be something that you get a root of pride in you. It reaps all of those other vices that we said. It is the anti-God state of mind. Another gal that we did not look at in the study, but she's there. You can read the book of Hosea, and it tells the story of Gomer. And it's an amazing story to read, because you can see this woman who is, she if you know the story, she represents Israel. And Hosea represents the Lord. And she goes on like a prostitute. And she sells herself. She comes back. She's fickle for a little bit, and then she goes. And then at the end, as you get to the end of her, of the story where it's talking about Gomer, man, she's ruined. I mean, this is a worn out, tired, just feeling like completely wasted out woman. And that is the picture, again, that we got to get, because that is just a picture of sin. It will leave you feeling worn out, rotten, bald-headed, scabbed, sores. Emotionally, that's what it does to you. It all started out so good, right, for Gomer? She thought like, oh, this is the life I want. I want to go over here. I want to do this. It had its appeal, and it led to her own destruction. Pride. That's where that always goes. When we are in pride, we choose a distance from God. That's why I think it's interesting that that is the sin right there at the beginning, that it was with Eve in the garden, because it ultimately did separate them from God, right? It separated them from God. That's what sin does. And this sin of pride, that was kind of the first sin here, I could be like God. Doubting God, that's what Eve fell into. Pride is something that separates us from God. It's in Psalm 138, verse 6. It says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the prideful, the arrogant, he knows from afar. We are far from the Lord when we walk in pride. That's the black backdrop. And that's really, whether it's pride or any other sin, that's our sin. What's the other side? Well, that's when we got to look at meekness a little bit. And this is, I don't know, this is a little bit one of those elusive terms, if you will. Like the Old Testament talks about Moses when he says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. I love when Pastor Brett points out like that was an autobiographical statement under the inspiration of Scripture. And or an inspiration of the Lord, that he would say, he pointed out that he was meek. So what is this term, and where do we see it in some of our women in the Old Testament? I love this definition. Now, this is a definition that is from a Bible dictionary, so it's not found, but I really loved the way they worded this, so I wanted to put this on the screen and read this. But it says, meekness is an attitude of humility toward God and gentleness toward people, springing from a recognition that God is in control. Although weakness and meekness may look similar, they are not the same. Weakness is due to negative circumstances, such as a lack of strength or lack of courage, but meekness is due to a person's conscious choice. Interesting. It is strength and courage under control coupled with kindness. I love the way that's worded. It is strength and courage under control and coupled with kindness. Man, there's a sweetness there. So we'll look at some of the women that maybe we see this in. But Isaiah 29:19 says this about meekness. It says, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Who wants some fresh joy in the Lord? I mean, that is a beautiful contrast to following down a path of pride. But instead, the humility, the strength, the courage, coupled with kindness that we see with meekness, obtains fresh joy. One of the things that I think we see an illustration of this strength under control, I think is best seen by a horse. Or maybe it's not the only one, but it's one I identify with as a kid. And you're welcome. Here I am. My mom says I'm 2 here. I think I'm pushing 3. Horses are fascinating. Horses are fascinating because they are well, when well trained, they're a gentle creature. Has anybody ever like put their hand on the nuzzle on the horse's nose? Oh. Like, there's nothing softer. It is an amazing feeling. There's something about a horse that does have this gentle appeal. But don't forget the strength and the power of a horse. I mean, and if you've ever ridden a horse, you know what I mean. Like, it's a little bit crazy that you can put a 2-year-old on a horse and you don't fear that they're going to get trampled. Why is that? There is an amazing strength under control with a horse. At any moment, that horse could absolutely kick me off and do a number. Have you ever read any of the stories about war horses? You know, that those are a fearsome beast. In fact, I want to read to you just a little bit of Job 39. It describes the horse. And it says, do you give the horse his might? This is God responding to Job in that whole exchange. He says, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength, and he goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear, and it is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin with fierceness and rage. He swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, and he smells the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Now, I love that description because this is describing a horse in battle. But what's interesting is when I think of that scene and you think of all the noise that goes on within a battle that could distract the horse. My dad used to teach me when he was training horses, different things that he would do that it would actually make, you try to scare the horse a little bit. Make him see what happens. Train him to not be skittish. And they're amazingly adept at this. Fierce, they can charge into battle and they can kill you, or you can plop a two-year-old on them. That is strength under control. And I think that is such a really cool example of what that looks like. Now, the Bible gives us other examples of this. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, 4 and 6. And I know we've read this passage before, but I don't tune out. 1 Peter 3, 4 and 6 says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and not fear anything that is frightening. Love this passage. Up at the beginning there where it says, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I think what we see in this verse, perhaps, is a definition of meekness. Gentle, quiet spirit expressed through biblical submission. I think that's what you see there. Break those down. What does it look like to be gentle? How, and in each one of these, you're going to hear the ways in which the opposite you could see in Proverbs, talking to the adulterous woman about being loud and the wayward and bold and all that. But to speak with gentleness, to act with gentleness, there's a calm. It's careful. It has deliberate action. What do gentle words sound like? You know, are they like that wayward woman? Are they loud? Or are they careful? Are they kind? Are they discerning? Are they encouraging? Are they supportive? I think those are all synonyms, things that describe what gentle speech would look like. Is gentleness perhaps an expression of femininity in its best sense? See, I think it is. And I often wonder, and I love when we get to be in a group of us gals and be sitting side by side and just go, how can we resurrect this idea of actual biblical femininity? How can we embrace that? Not in some weird, far extreme, you got to, do the whole trad wife thing and put on your apron and, go back to corsets or something. But how can we be okay and actually look for ways to express ourselves in femininity? I think one way is in gentleness. Man, the gal who will converse with someone in gentle speech, quiet speech, not that they're not speaking, not that they're not speaking truth, but the way in which they speak, there is a gentleness there. And I think that's something that I think is natural, or at least more natural to us as women, to be in that way when we are walking with the Spirit. But I think it's something that is very opposed to what the world wants us to be. They want us to be the superhero. They want us to be loud. They want us to be strong and, you know, all of that stuff. This is a different kind of strength. But I love how this verse tells us that we are to have this gentle and quiet spirit. So if we see what the gentleness looks like, then take the extension, what then is the quiet spirit? Because then this goes, I think, beyond and deeper than just the words that we say. Luke 6:45, it tells us this. If I click it, hang on. Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This goes back to that first passage we read when we looked at, you know, what goes in. Is it good stuff? Because the things that we put in, that is the things that's going to come out. It's going to be a matter of the heart. This is like, this is, what does your spirit actually look like? What is that? How are we cultivating and making it a quiet spirit that doesn't wrestle? And that word quiet, I want to just point out, like sometimes people read that, and we'll read it here in a minute in 1 Timothy 2. They see it as silence, but it's actually, the word is meaning like free of contention, like stop striving against stuff. Instead, have a quiet spirit. I hear a quiet spirit in the same route as having a submitted spirit. And I think that is this cool, you know, as we looked at 1 Peter, that message of gentle and quiet spirit, and I think it's expressed through biblical submission. Meekness, it's gentle, it's a quiet spirit, expressed through biblical submission. Let's look back at 1 Peter 3, 4, and 6, because I want to look at what I'm trying to point out with at this bottom part, the story of Sarah. We talked about this in one of the weeks briefly, but this is that crazy story in Genesis where Sarah is with traveling with Abraham, and Abraham is real nervous. He does this twice, actually, once with Abimelech and once with Pharaoh, and he's real nervous that they're going to take Sarah to be in their harem as one of their concubines, as one of their wives. And so he says, you know what, could you just say that you're my sister? Let's do that. Good plan. And then, sure enough, Sarah is taken in, and she goes along with it. Now, how do we know she goes along with it? Because it tells us right here. It says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, meaning she submitted to this crazy plan. And why? It's because she did not fear what is frightening. She had a trust in the Lord, even when the math wasn't making sense. It wasn't her husband's best day. So this is interesting to me. How can we exhibit a meekness that has a gentle, a quiet spirit that we can express through biblical submission? You know, when we've talked about Sarah, we know she had her virtues and she had her vices, right? Remember, she laughed at God because she didn't believe that God was actually going to give her a child. She was harsh with Hagar, not exactly the definition of gentle. But the New Testament records her as this gentle and quiet spirit whose adornment, her beauty, the way she carried herself was seen in her action of being submitted. I think that's amazing. Submission, just, and remember, we're talking about biblical submission. This is something that the world continually messes with, and it tweaks it, and it presents it in and it abuses it in ways. Biblical submission is a beautiful thing to come under the covering and the authority of. It's a place that when you remove yourself from that covering and from that authority that God has placed over us, you're at risk, you're at danger. But coming under it is a get to and not a got to. That is what biblical submission looks like. And it doesn't mean that everyone will always do that right, including us, right? But it means that's the standard that we're given. And it's the example we're given with Sarah, that this is how she conducted herself. And she is recorded thousands of years later as having a gentle and quiet spirit who submitted to Abraham. And she did not fear what is frightening. How many times, as we have been in the study, and this is a rhetorical question, but think about it. How many times have we read these amazing stories of these women in the Old Testament, and we've seen that their action with their virtue has been an expression of submission? What about Ruth and Naomi? We have Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth, she submits to her mother-in-law. Where you go, I will go. I'm coming. Abigail with David. David was a picture there of like a military or even a government authority. She submits to him. She says, I come to you and I'm coming before you humbly. That's what she does. Jochebed is Moses' mom. She submitted to God's law when man's law broke God's law and protected Moses from being killed. It's a picture of how she submitted to God's law, along with the brave midwives that were with her at that time. That's in Exodus 1:15. Esther, I think we see biblical submission in her, and we see this meekness for such a time as this. Her brave action is done gently, but submissively too. We saw, I already referenced the story of Hagar, where she said that she was to submit to the Lord and to Sarah, and she was told to return and submit. At their best, these women, we see in the Old Testament, this meekness that is often expressed through godly submission. Now, the context of this next passage here is church, but I wanna just pop this up here because this is in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. And this is, and again, context of church, but you see the way in which that submission is still here. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. It's an attitude, it's a tone. And then he explains what he means. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And again, that's not silence there. We know from other places in scripture that women are not to be silent in the church. It's that lack of contention, lack of striving. Now you're like, Aim, why'd you open up this can of worms? We don't want to talk about this. We do. And I love talking about this. And you have been around for a while. You know that I love to talk about this. But what I want to point out with this is, like, even in the context of church where we look at this and this is saying that women would understand that we have a specific role to play in God's church, I think there is an opportunity to have strength under control, coupled with kindness, coupled with humility. Because we can see in many ways throughout scripture, the ways that God deals with women the different ways in which they are in service to him. And there's never a way in which you could make a case that the Lord's saying, well, women are not capable to serve in the church, or women are not, don't have the strength and the aptitude to do this. I don't think it's that. I think it's that it's not saying that there isn't a capability, but it's saying that not every role that we even could contribute in is one we're called to. And in the church, as in the home, as in government, but in the home and family and the church, God orders the roles. End of story. I'm not going to argue. If I argued with this, dare I say that would be a little prideful? But I can do this. I can do this. That's a lot of eyes. That's a lot of pride. We have an opportunity, actually, even as we submit to the God-given roles that the Lord has given us in the church and in the home, to exercise meekness. That fresh joy that we talked about, that Isaiah says, fresh joy is there, as opposed to that really smelly, ugly exhibition of pride. It's actually a pretty stark image in this. We can show meekness in this area through humility and gentleness, quiet spirit expressed through biblical submission. I think we can do this. This last verse, this is how Paul puts it, and I love how he just kind of sums all this up. And he says in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Every one of us has been given a calling, and we're also instructed in a manner to walk in a manner worthy of it. Man, this is so lovely. It's so clear. And he tells us that how the way in which to do it is with humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another. Before we conclude this study, I wanted to do something a little bit different that we have not done. But one of the things that is an expression of our submission is coming before the Lord in prayer. And even this last part, it's a way in which we bear with one another in love. Now, I know that we are a big group in here, but prayer is a powerful thing, and I'm not sure if we do it enough. Could we pray more? Psalm 145:18 says this, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That doesn't leave anybody out. You call on him, he hears you. Call on him in truth. So as we wrap this up, just as we did when we were in devoted groups, so if, imagine with me, if you will, you're in someone's home and not a really big sanctuary. But what I would like us to do before we conclude, and I do have a couple things still to wrap up this study, but I'm going to ask you to do something uncomfortable. I've only done this, guys, once in, like, I think 6 years, okay? But I want you guys to grab 3 to 5, no more than 5, because it's a big group, and I want you to kind of circle up, and I want us to pray. I think that the scriptures tell us so many times how effective and powerful our prayer is. And I'm even going to give you some a little bit of some directives of some things I want us to pray for. Because here at Ethi, we have a lot going on, right? This summer, we're going to be doing a crusade where it is our heart, it is our hope and prayer that many, many, many people in Portland will hear the gospel. And I wanted to take advantage before this group dissolves on Tuesday nights and you're not all here together for us to pray for some things. So here's the things I want you to pray for. Here's a couple things. I want us to pray for the crusade. Let's pray for Portland, our community, our schools, and our churches. And I want you to pray for our church leadership. I want to encourage you guys with that list as you leave here tonight and you're home and you don't really know what to pray for. I don't know if that actually ever happens to anyone. It does not happen to me. But add these to your list to be praying for Ethi, praying for Portland, praying that hearts would be changed. And one of the things that I just want to make sure that nobody misses, because I don't know if you are here on week one, remember when I told you when we had all the women were up there, when we had all of these named and unnamed women. And you can look at that list, and then as we went and kind of dug into each of these little vices and virtues in there, where were the ones where you maybe saw yourself, maybe were there places that you wish you didn't see yourself? Don't be afraid of that. I feel like, you know, those are the things, you know, the world tells you not to be uncomfortable. The word says it's here for our reproof and our correction and our instruction. We want the word to see stuff that we need to get rid of because we don't want that image of what we read in Isaiah of what our sin smells, looks, and sounds like. We want to have this other picture and we can be free of that. So I love that about the word, that it gets to measure us. But when we look at all of these women, and I don't know where you saw you, but whether it was in maybe the things that you just feel like you need a little bit of work on, or maybe you came to the Lord and went, oh, I didn't even see that. I didn't even know that was there. The thing that's amazing about that and that is freeing about that is that when scripture points out and shows us things that we need to just get rid of, it is for our good. And with all of that, there is still the chance that someone maybe one of these weeks did not hear that these named and unnamed women, they're just like us, and every single one of them has a need for a Savior just like we do. And I don't want you guys to miss the fact, because I know some of these things, when we talk about bitterness or we talk about victimhood or we talk about some of these things, and it's like, I don't really know if I want to hear that. But the thing is that is our sin nature, and you want to give it up. Let it go. Let Jesus have that. And I know that there are some that came that have maybe never even been to a women's Bible study, maybe you've never even been to church before. And I want you to know that just as the Lord in his divine providence placed every single one of these women in the scriptures, he's placed you right here, right for this day. He did not make a mistake. He hasn't put you in a certain set of circumstances that is beyond what he has called you to still walk worthy of the calling in which you are called. So don't miss your desperate need, just like every single one of us in this room, for Jesus. Because he loves you, he died for you, and he doesn't want us to walk in the ways of our flesh, in the ways of these vices that would enslave us. The final thing I want to show you guys and wrap this study here is with Revelation 4:11, because this is our whole purpose. This study was called For His Glory. And that is true, and it comes right here from this verse. It comes here from Revelation 4:11, which says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You exist, you're born, you're here for His glory. In the named things that you'll do, the things that people will notice, and the things that nobody sees. You are here for His glory." Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you designed, you desired, you in your sovereign plan, you placed every woman here in these chairs tonight, every woman that is online. Lord, you have orchestrated and woven our lives in such a way that none of it was by surprise. It's all so personal, so specific, so intentional by a good, good creator God. Lord, I thank you for every woman we have studied. I thank you for the ones that exhibited the best of what you would have us to walk in, and even the ones that we have things to learn from and to avoid and to stay away from. I thank you that you've given us your scripture, that it is just this beautiful story of how very much you love us. You didn't ask us to just figure it out on our own, but you've given us such clear direction. Lord, in all of the things that we have seen in this, I pray, Lord, that you would find a group of women that desires to have a gentle and quiet spirit that we express through biblically submitted to your word. Lord, would you have free reign in our life? Would we let go of the sins that mess us up? And would we just walk in the freedom that you have given, knowing that you are the one that died, rose again, and calls us to also be with you in heaven someday? What a gift and what a blessing. Lord, would we serve you well? So Lord, I thank you. I thank you for how you have just blessed us, how you've loved us. You are such a good, good God. And we just give all of this to you, that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.